And I especially missed one or two of the Ingrams, one or two of the Arnolds that are always asking me for candy. Malachi came up to me about a month ago and he said, "Any candy today?" And I said, "Yeah." I never carry candy with me. It's always Hall's cough drops. And I gave him the cough drop. He said, "That's the best tasting yellow candy I believe I've ever had." And there's nothing pleasant about it, but I miss them when they're not here. We're in Revelation 10. Revelation 10, good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Actually, the entire chapter 10 of Revelation. And if you notice on the back of your bulletin, I've simply entitled it The Little Scroll. You could have just as easily said The Little Book, because it's the same difference. Revelation 10. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, good Lord willing, this morning. We have set before us today another intermission. We've already had one. We're going to have another one here in a few more Sundays. But remember what an intermission is. If you go to a movie, I remember going to the theaters and seeing Titanic the first time. And I heard somebody say, whether this is true or not, I don't know. But I heard it took longer for that movie to get over with than it did for the ship to actually sink. Now, I thought it was a decent movie. It's nothing I would want to sit through a second time. But I remember in the middle of that movie, we had an intermission. You had about a 10-minute break where you could go to concessions, you know, take break, just mix and mingle, just stand up and walk around and all this. Well, Brother Roy, we need some of those in the middle of your lengthier sermon sometime. But an intermission is an interval between parts of a movie, a play, a concert. And it's designed not merely to give people a break in the middle of something of that nature, but also to allow them to mix and mingle and talk about it where they can better remember what has been said. Well, this intermission occurs after the first six seals in Revelation. John has shown how God seals his church for salvation and delivers her safely through anything this world will ever have to throw at her. Could we say thank you, Jesus? His church will make it through. This vision John is giving during this intermission, beginning in chapter 10, depicts the church as receiving God's word, holding fast to that word, and bearing testimony to God despite the persecution that they're facing, and even the martyrdom that some will experience. Chapter 10 ends with verse 11 with a command for John to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, and that's exactly what he does. Following chapter 11, John's command to preach, coupled with chapter 11's vision of the two persecuted witnesses, provides an explanation for why this world will be judged. Why will this world be judged? Not only because they oppose the message of the gospel, but the world also opposed the messengers, the people who brought that gospel to them. They suffered not God's judgment, the believers, it's the unbelievers that suffer God's judgment because they continued to deny the word of God. According to chapter 10, Christ's true church is defined as having received and treasured God's word. We all hold in our hands this morning the word of God. Do we treasure it? Do we joy in it? Do we thank God for it every day? Just as Israel was called to be a light to the nations in the Old Testament, the church is called to bear testimony to this glorious good news in the hostile world in which God has placed us today. The vision of this mighty angel gives us reasons to embrace this calling and remain faithful to God's word to the very end, whether God calls us home or whether we're here when he returns. And I want you to notice first in verse 1 through the very first part of verse 3, the word of our sovereign Lord. The word of our sovereign Lord. The first reason why Christians maintain their witness to Christ and His Word, whatever their circumstances may be, is because of the sovereign glory of our Redeemer who gave us this message. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel. There's already been one mighty angel that appeared in this story back in chapter 5. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And once again, the last mighty angel we saw in Revelation was back in chapter 5 as we go through this apocalypse. Perhaps the last one was back then. And since they both deal with the scroll of God's will, they're obviously connected in some way. This brings us to, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, since this is a little book or a little scroll, it's not the entirety of God's will, but the part of God's will that God is revealing to John. I had some commentators that believe he's talking about the book of Revelation here, part of God's word, but it's certainly not the entirety of God's word. Remember, too, John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John also wrote the Gospel of John. So there's a lot of the New Testament that he wrote. I tend to believe this might be the book of Revelation, but we're not really told. Now notice here, the angel described in these verses bears many, many indicators of deity, of godhood, that causes some to believe that this angel is Jesus Christ himself. All of the emblems here, a cloud, a rainbow, his face being like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire, all are emblems of deity, of godhood, elsewhere in God's word. God rides on the clouds. God is surrounded by a rainbow, we saw in a previous passage of Scripture in Revelation. And God shines forth, the Bible says, several occasions as the brightness of the sun, especially in the Psalms. Yet it's very unlikely this angel is Christ. Why? First, because he's called an angel. And an angel is a messenger of God. Every single time the word angel is used in the book of Revelation, it refers to what we would know as a heavenly angel, as a messenger of God. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, every single time Jesus Christ appears, he is described as the conquering Lamb of God. So I do believe this is an angel, though a mighty angel, at least the way John describes him. Yet this angel very clearly represents the glory of the Christ he serves. Well, Brother Roy, how do you explain that? I like to think he's been in Christ's presence for so long that Jesus has rubbed off on him. Folks, think about it, child of God. The more you and I spend time in Christ's presence through prayer and the study of God's word, the more he will rub off on you and me as well. And we all need for Jesus to rub off on us a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. This angel reflects his master's glory as he brings his master's message to the Apostle John. Now the rainbow, of course, symbolizes God's covenant mercy all the way from the rainbow that God sent following the flood during Noah's day to today. Almost every time a rainbow occurs, especially in symbolic language in the Bible, it's talking about God's covenant with man and how that covenant will never be broken at any time. This vision also stresses God's sovereignty, God's total control of all that is. Well, Brother Roy, how do we know that? Notice how big this booger is. I didn't say booger, I said bugger. He's a big one. He's a great big one. Notice here, 1 foot is on land and 1 foot is in the sea. This is a massive angel in this vision. He's gigantic. And don't forget something else. Here in the next week or two, or three, we're going to see that Satan's two henchmen, the beast and the false prophet, the beast comes out of the sea. The false prophet from the, I think I've got those reversed, but one comes out of the sea and one comes out of the land. And this angel representing Jesus Christ already has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, representing that God is in total control of every single thing that's about to take place in the book of Revelation in these coming questions. So the point is, the church has nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Well, Brother Roy, what about the beast and the false prophet? And what about the dragon, Satan, as he's described later? Always remember, you've heard me say this 1,000 times as your pastor, even the devil is God's devil. God created the devil. He created him here before any of this is allowed to happen, before the beast appears, before the false prophet appears. God reminds John and us that Christ already has his foot planted on their heads. Look at the first part of verse 3. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. I don't know that I've ever heard a lion roar in my life, and I pray I never do. But a lion, I'm told, can be heard as far as a mile away when he really lets it rip. So this is a loud roar. Back in chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus has already been revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's because Jesus conquered as the Lion and the Lamb that he received the heavenly scroll, a portion of which this angel now holds out to John in his very hand. Again, never forget that the purpose of the interval between the sixth and seventh trumpets serves the same purpose as the interval that occurred between the sixth and the seventh seals, to reveal the identity and the calling of the church. The angel's Exodus imagery reminds us that this world is not our home. Just like the Israelites traveled through the wilderness during the 40 years, the church is traveling through the wilderness of this world. We're but sojourners here. We're but pilgrims here. But the day is coming when Christ will call us home, when we will meet him in the air. For Brother Roy, there's a lot of things about this world I'm going to miss. No, there's not. When you see the face of Jesus, you'll forget all of the pain of this world, all the trials of this world, all the calamities of this world. The angel's appearance also reminds us that the Word of God that we hold in our hands, that we read, believe, study, and proclaim today, comes from the one who's sovereign over every square inch of this created order. This same Lord revealed God's Word to us. It's the same Lord who will deliver us safely to the presence of Christ. He will deliver us safely to heaven. You know, if it were up to me and it were up to you, we'd have a whole lot to be worried about, wouldn't we? We'd wonder, are we ever going to make it? Folks, we don't have to worry about that because we are in Christ. And we are in Christ right now as believers, and we're going to be physically meeting Christ in the future. We have nothing to be fearful about. You know, we're about to get into the beast and the false prophet and all this. I think this is just God's way of saying before we get there, a chapter or two before we enter those scenes, church, you have nothing to worry about. Church, I am with you. Church, I created those boogers. And church, I will see you through any time of trial. When we as Christians come under fire from a hostile culture, we might be tempted to compromise the Bible's message and methods and hopes of lessening the conflict. But if we remember that God's word was delivered to us through the sovereign ministry of the glorified Christ, it will banish any thoughts of compromise from our minds. Never forget whose book this angel is giving to John. It's God's book. Never forget whose book this is that you hold in your hands today. This is God's book. This isn't the latest novel. It isn't Psychology Today magazine. It's not even Hounds and Hunting or Field and Stream. This is the very word of God from whence we gain our strength. Brother Roy, I thought our strength came from God. It does. But it comes through His word. Should I say more correctly, through the Holy Spirit applying God's word to our minds and to our hearts. Thank God for the word of God. So we see the word of our sovereign Lord. Then in the second part of verse 3 through verse 7, we see the certain fulfillment of our Lord's word. The certain fulfillment of our Lord's word. All that we've seen is further heightened in the words that follow. Look, for instance, at the second part of verse 3. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Well, in answer to the lion's roar, John heard seven thunders. He heard seven thunders utter their voices. Now, in the Bible, thunder signifies the majesty of God in His coming, together with the power to shatter all opposition. Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of God, literally Yahweh, the most sacred name of God, the great I Am, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. And notice the numbers here. Always remember the number 7 represents what in the book of Revelation? Completion. Or perfection. Now notice here, the addition of seven thunders to the seven seals and the seven trumpets, along with the seven bowls yet to come, can only speak of more judgment upon this world. These thunders are representing the coming judgment of God. Folks, it's going to be a complete, or should we say a perfect, judgment from God's hand. And the rebellious world is getting exactly what it deserves. As John was preparing to write down what he had heard from the seven thunders, he's unexpectedly stopped in verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. For whatever reason, John wasn't to write the voice of the seven thunders. And there are several explanations for this command. First, some believe this shows that God has more judgments awaiting this world than what He's chosen to reveal to us in the Bible, possibly. Secondly, some believe this means that God has canceled these seven judgments because man's refusal to repent would have rendered seven more judgments useless or obsolete. Third, I think the best explanation is the explanation that the angel actually gives here in verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing, beginning verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. We're told here that the angel anticipates, or he is anticipating, the seventh trumpet that hasn't sounded yet. Remember, between the sixth and seventh seals, we had an interval. We had one of these interludes here. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, the same thing is going on. So he anticipates the seventh trumpet that's about to sound, and he solemnly declares that Christ will immediately bring judgment and the conclusion of this present age. In verse 7, the angel raises his hand to swear a solemn testimony, just as a witness does in a courtroom today, and he names the highest authority imaginable, God Himself. This is the same kind of testimony the prophets and apostles gave us in God's Word. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been in court. Some of y'all have. I've never seen anybody sworn in except on Perry Mason. Grandpa used to say he had an uncle back in the 1950s. He said, if I ever get in trouble, make sure that Perry Mason represents me. I would agree with that, but I think Perry Mason is long out of business. But one of the first things they have you to do before you take the stand is swear an oath on the Bible. And then a lot of people go right to that stand and lie between their teeth. But nevertheless, that's sort of the scene that's going on here. Now notice, as a witness authorized to swear by God, the angel not only brings God's word, but also testifies to the utter certainty of this word's fulfillment here in verse 7. The verse draws from the vision of Daniel 12 when the prophet warned about the coming of the end. As a matter of fact, in Daniel 12, verses 6 and 7, the prophet raised his right hand and his left hand and swore by him who lives forever. Some of the same wording we have here in this passage. So John is obviously drawing from Daniel 12. Like here on that occasion, the angel told Daniel that there was yet a great time of trial to be endured before the end of verse 7. He says in Daniel 12, verse 7, it will be this time of trial for God's people for a time and times and half a time before the end. Now, let me explain something. A time and times and half a time. We're going to encounter that more times than one in the weeks that lie ahead. And it simply means this. That is prophetic language of saying a time, singular, 1 year. Times, plural, 2 years. Now, if time is 1 year, what is half a time? It's half of 1 year. So he's talking about 3.5 years. And next week, and then some of the weeks following, we're going to see this again. We're going to especially see it next Sunday as we begin chapter 11. Now, as the seventh trumpet is about to blow, the angel, perhaps the same angel here in Revelation 10, gives a different message. There would be no delay, but with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled in accordance with the Scripture in today's chapter 10, verse 7. Folks, when the New Testament refers to a mystery, it's not referring to Sherlock Holmes' clues that we have to somehow figure out, but rather truths from the history of redemption that can only be known as God reveals them. And God is revealing them right and left here in the book of Revelation. And he's going to continue to reveal those truths that have been hidden from ages past all the way through the rest of this book. And when the end time comes, this mystery plan of judgment and salvation is going to be brought to its complete and total fulfillment. Thus, all the various sevens. I know this gets confusing. To be quite honest with you, it gets confusing to me sometimes, and I'm the one preaching the message. But folks, remember, Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery. What did Paul mean about the gospel being a mystery? It was a mystery to ages past. But the gospel was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus hung on the cross, as Jesus died for the sins of all his people from all the ages, as Jesus was buried, as Jesus rose again, the gospel was revealed. So what was a mystery is a mystery no longer. And what was a mystery here is being revealed in this very book. This is how the angel's testimony also gives us a second reason to hold fast to God's word. And the second reason that he gives us to hold fast to the word of God is because of the utter certainty of this book's fulfillment. This was the point of verse 6. Since God is eternal, he will always oversee the fulfillment of his word. And since God is the creator Lord of all that is, he can ensure that his word is accomplished. Folks, he's the one who delivered his word, and he's the one who's going to see that every jot and tittle of his word will be fulfilled. Here in this angel's oath and testimony, we as Christians should resist the passing fads and worldly thinking by standing firm on the rock solid word of God. What you hold in your hand is God's word. It was written by man as the Holy Spirit inspired them, but this is God's word. You know, we had a previous president, and every one of them since have evolved on a lot of issues. You remember that one several years ago? I was against gay marriage before I was for it with Barack Obama. And then when he was questioned about that, he said, well, I have evolved on that issue. Folks, there's no evolving with the Word of God. It's the same yesterday, it's the same today, and it will be the same throughout all eternity. And thank God for that. Aren't you thankful that in an uncertain world, in a world that's as messed up as our world is today, there's at least one thing that is sure, and that is the Word of God that we hold in our hands. The Word of our Sovereign Lord. The certain fulfillment of God's Word. Then in verses 8 through 11, the command to proclaim God's Word. So how are Christians to stand with conviction in a world that seems to be falling apart? The angel's answer was to open his hand and give John the scroll of God's word. Now, I thought of this morning. This is a big angel with a little book. And he hands down this, if it's indeed the same angel, there's some debate on that too. He hands this book down to John. And whatever it is, if it's a portion of God's word or if it's all of God's word, it's God's word. And he opens his hand and he gives it to him. Look at verses 8 through 11 and then I'll come back and pick up each of these verses. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book or little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Could you imagine that? He's doing what God told him to do or he would have never done it. He would have never went up to this towering angel and asked for the word, but that's exactly what he does. Notice here, and he, the angel, said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Folks, only in this way will we be able to face the troubles of life and the calamities that lie ahead with a calm and joyful faith. This reminds me of John 8, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The final verses show John is being called from heaven to approach the mighty angel and take this little scroll from his hand. And this little scroll contained God's revelation to the churches that John was ministering to in his time. And these commands are just as relevant to you and I today. This vision gives us at least four vital points about how we should receive and minister God's word. Vital point number one, it sets forth God's word as a revelation from God to man. Why should Christians hold fast to God's word, refusing to betray the scripture while courageously proclaiming its message? Because it's God's revelation to mankind. declaring both judgment on sin and salvation for those who trust in him and his word. Vital truth number two. John's example shows that we're to put forth effort to receive and apprehend God's message in the Bible. Folks, the Bible isn't an easy book to study many times. A lot of the Bible is confusing. But prayer and Bible study are the way that God has designed for his people to draw close to him. It says D.L. Moody always said, I used to have it written in the front of one of my Bibles, I don't this one, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that's true. That's true. John told us in verse 8, tells him in verse 8 here, to take this little scroll. And then he adds in verse 9, this seems sort of odd to us, take and eat it, ingest it. And this imagery comes from the Old Testament too. We saw this in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, when the prophet is given a scroll, and then Ezekiel is told, open your mouth and eat what I give you. In like manner, John is so to identify with the word of God that it becomes part of who he is. It's to be his daily bread. As he believes and he relies upon the message that God has given him in his word, eating involves effort, and Christians must apply themselves diligently to the study of the Bible. Folks, I've got information for you, and those of you that have walked with the Lord for years already know this. The more you're in God's word and the more you put in energy and time and study in God's word, it will become more and more and more and more precious to you as you age. Third, we can expect God's word to be both sweet and bitter. Look at verse 9 again. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. There is nothing sweeter to the soul than the word of God, than the Bible's message of comfort and assurance for those who believe. At the same time, the Bible's message isn't only of a sweet salvation, but it's also of a bitter judgment on sin. Similarly, bitter consequences arise from believing and living out the Bible while walking in this ungodly world. And by that I mean, if we live according to the word of God in this world, the world ain't going to like us very well. If we live according to the truths and precepts and commandments of God's word, we're not going to fit in with the world in which we live. But folks, we were never called to fit in. We were called to stick out. Persecutions and sufferings are clearly depicted in Revelation for those who love the Lord and live a righteous life. As a matter of fact, those persecutions are predicted all the way through God's word. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, for instance, Paul says, yes, all, not some, not most, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Fourth, we're also commissioned to proclaim God's word. The chapter ends with a voice of proclamation in heaven in verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy, proclaim, preach, share. Again, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The charge given to John here isn't unique to apostles and preachers. This is a command that's given to all of God's children, and it rings in the hearts of every Christian. To be a Christian is to receive, taste, eat, and proclaim the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean when you get in the workplace that you're supposed to stand up on the desk at which you work and start preaching to everybody in the workplace. You preach through lifestyle, yes, but we're to share God's word with people. We're to share the gospel with people. Well, I think of I've used this before, but I think of Howard Hendricks, who taught at Dallas Seminary for years, tremendous preacher of the Word of God. He said he was preaching. He did a lot of interim pastorates, and he said in one of the interim pastorates he was doing one time, said a little old lady came up to him after the service was over and said, "Preacher, you said today that we're supposed to leave these walls, share the gospel with people." She said, "That's what we're paying you to do." He said, "Well, sister, that means you're good for nothing. That means that you too are go beyond the walls of this church." Folks, think about this. God has placed you in areas that he hasn't placed the person sitting next to you. He's placed you in unique situations that he hasn't placed me. He's placed you in families that he hasn't placed me. Let your light shine. How do we do that? By not getting into arguments about the things of this world. I tell you what, I have learned the hard way over the last 5, 6, 7, 8 years. If you're in a worldly place, if you're eating at Beano's lunch and there's 5 or 6 around you, for heaven's sake, don't bring up politics. I know how I believe and you know how you believe. There's no need in bringing it up, because people know where they stand on that issue, and most people had rather argue than to eat about that issue. But bring up the gospel. Just start telling them. You know, tell them your experience. Tell them how God has changed you. Tell them how God, some of the circumstances that he's brought you from. Even amongst unconverted people, I find that they're always riveted when you start talking about how God has brought you through some of the trials, some of the deaths in the family, some of the layoffs that you faced at work. They listen to that because they don't have the comfort that you have. And then share that comfort with them. God's plan calls for a decisive witness to be given by saved sinners to other sinners needing to be saved by the same grace of God, even though we might very well be persecuted by the very people that we're seeking to share the gospel with. Now, I've shared the gospel with many people that thanked me for it at the end, but you could tell they really wasn't thanking me for it. They're just ready for me to move on. You've experienced that if you've witnessed to very many people. I have had people I've shared the gospel with that I knew didn't want to hear it. I'll never forget one in this area. He's dead and gone now. But I was having lunch with him. It's just the two of us one day. I wouldn't have cornered him if there'd been other people there. But I remember talking with him, sharing the gospel with him. He said, "You know something, Roy? My wife believes that stuff." And she did. She is one of the finest Christians in the Bone Cave area. But he said, "I don't have a bit of use for that stuff." He said, "I've got 2 sons that are devout Christians. My wife impacted them." And he said, "They love the Lord. But I don't even know that I believe there is a Lord. And Roy, I just don't want to hear it." I remember another time, Milton Russell was being baptized at the church, and I thought, "I'm going to give it a try." I called this dude up. "Roy, how are you doing?" Just as happy as he could be and all this. I said, "Listen, I know what Milton Russell thinks of you. And he's going to be baptized at Laurel Creek tomorrow. I thought you might want to come." "Nope, I won't be there." And he said, "I appreciate the invitation, but I'm not stepping foot inside a church." The terrible thing is, as far as anybody knows, he died in that condition. Isn't that sad? I got the news early yesterday morning about 7 o'clock. Charles Green called that Jim Drake had passed away. Been sick for a couple of years. Had a fall last weekend. He was taken out. Folks, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the next 30 seconds. And even if we live to be 125 years old, Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, what's going to happen? He's going to take his people unto himself, and he's going to judge the wicked. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? In his final meeting with his disciples before his ascension, Jesus gave the same emphasis. He had three things must take place, he said, for the kingdom of God to come. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." You know how that applies to me and you? And share it with all nations, beginning with Tennessee, beginning with Bone Cave, beginning with Rock Island, beginning with Walling, beginning wherever God has placed you. And the chapter ends with that voice from heaven proclaiming in verse 11, the charge given to John here is that it's to go to all peoples and all nations. Folks, two of these great events have already taken place, Christ's atoning death and his resurrection. The third event, the proclaiming of the gospel to the ends of the earth, is taking place even as I speak this morning. Brother Roy, when you believe the Lord's coming back, I don't know when. Only the Father knows when. But it's going to occur when the last sheep is brought into the fold. And neither you nor I know who or where that sheep is. Our calling is to be a witness of the gospel for the ingathering of all who will believe. Therefore, we must receive the gospel as Christ's own word. We must ingest it. It must become part of who we are. And as we become more and more convinced of God and his word, and then we must share that word that we have ingested with the people that God places in our path. And his kingdom will go forward as we do so. Child of God, are we taking the gospel beyond the walls of this beautiful building? Do we really believe God's word? Do we really love it? Because if we do, we can't wait to share it with others. I remember Ronnie, early on in school, they knew he had reading difficulties. He couldn't say a word plain. And I remember Mom, before he went to school, there were times she said, "Roy, come here a minute." And she said, "What is he saying?" And I could pretty well tell because I spent a lot of time with Ronnie. Ronnie was 2-3 years old at the time. I would have been 5 or 6. Ronnie got in school and he had a little speech therapy and all this and turned out well, does great today. But Ronnie, at one point, he was having his dyslexic. He could write as fast backward as he could forward. I never have seen how anybody could do that, but he could. And he had difficulty reading. I remember, let's say, the first phrase today in chapter 10, I saw still another mighty. I saw still another mighty angel. That's way gone, Ronnie read. And he had already had some special education for that at school. And I was 7 years old, and I'd gotten a tape recorder for Christmas, the old-fashioned variety. Mom said, "Roy, go in there and get your tape recorder." And she taped Ronnie reading. And when she played it back to him, he absolutely howled with laughter. He said, "That's what I sound like?" Mom said, "Yeah." She said, "Now read." And he read, and he didn't miss a lick. And I remember telling Mama, even at age 7, "Mama, the school system ought to hire you. You got Ronnie to reading correctly." And you know, he read correctly from that day forward. Ronnie at school, a year later, got some kind of award at the end of the year. I don't know, for being a good reader, whatever the deal was. And you know what? He burst into the house that evening, and he told Mom and Dad, showed them that certificate, and you could tell it had been one of these that had been Xeroxed off, but that didn't matter to Ronnie. He was happy with it. And then he immediately said, he said, "Mama, can we take that and show Granny and Pawpaw?" And then Mama and Pawpaw Lane, "Can we take it and show them?" He was excited about it. Folks, that's the kind of excitement we're to have with the Word of God. That's the kind of excitement that we're to have with the gospel. Guess what? God saved me. Guess what? He can save you too. Guess what? I used to live like this. Now I'm different. God changed me. God cleansed me. God filled me with His Holy Spirit. And He can do the same for you. May it become second nature to us. Lost person. We also see here that the judgment of God is coming. Please flee to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Believe the gospel. Believe that He died on the cross in your place. That leads to repentance, turning from sin. And that leads to a growing trust in His Word and a growing joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, have you lost your joy? Child of God, are you where you need to be today? Lost person, flee to Jesus Christ even this morning, and He will save you. If He saved a booger like me and a rascal like Beverly Good, He'll save you. Let us stand and let us pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, even You say Your Word is a two-edged sword. God, it saves and it convicts. It saves and it judges. It saves and it severs. Lord, I pray for every child of God here this morning. Help us to realize that Jesus is coming soon. And oh, what a day that will be. But Lord, I also pray for every person here today that doesn't know You, that You would bring them to realize the exact same thing. That their judgment is one day closer today than it was yesterday. Lord Jesus, draw us to You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to open hearts this morning, draw Christians closer and closer to You, but Lord, also to grant lost people the new birth and to bring them to saving faith even this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney. Let's turn to page